In chapter 6, where we left off, Jesus has been at the sermon, have been doing the Sermon on the Mount. He has just selected the 12 who will be called his apostles, and he's brought them down, and he's invested in them several things, and one of those is the power to heal. One of them is the power to cast out demons. He's telling them how to interact in relationships. He's going to send them out on a mission journey, and as the opening of chapter 7 begins, here's what Luke says to us. And when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is not but 3 to 5 miles away from where this hillside is. Now, we pretty much know where the hillside is where Jesus did the Sermon on the Mount. We know that. We know because we know where the little flat spot is, and it's the only hillside up there on the Sea of Galilee that has this little flat spot where there's room enough to put 5,000 people around, and then men plus their families and their children and wives. And where Jesus pulls these 12 down, he calls them up his apostles, sends them to, makes them his messengers, and it's got this kind of acoustical thing in the area where all you have to do is speak, and it seems to reverberate down through the area. So 5,000 people, you know, kind of God's amphitheater is set there. So we know pretty much where this is. It's only about 3 to 5 miles from Capernaum, the home where the town where Peter's home is, which Jesus has made by this time his home base in Peter's house with Peter's wife and Peter's mother-in-law and the other people who live in the city. And Jesus, it's about 18 months into Jesus's ministry. This has not happened. Jesus did not select these apostles, these select 12, right off the bat. I know I grew up thinking, boy, he said, come here, Peter, come on, Andrew. I mean, Andrew, then Peter, then James and John and Bartholomew and Thaddeus. And I thought when he said, come follow me, that was his call, their call to be the apostles. No, Jesus was just going through the streets going, hey, follow me, follow. And people were following. And he had thousands of followers. Quite a lot of them were believers. Believers who had accepted, in fact, into the thousands, believers who accepted the message of John the Baptist and had been baptized for the repentance of their sins, and they had transferred from John the Baptist over to Jesus. But there were also these onlookers. There were all these Pharisees. There was the Sadducees. There were scribes and all these other people who came out of the cities who were there because they wanted to see the sideshow. The sideshow. Now, Jesus was more than a sideshow, folks. But if you were looking for some sort of miracle to happen, to amuse you, you probably could get it by following Jesus. But it wasn't trickery and fake. What Jesus did was real. Well, here's an interesting thing. He's on his way to Capernaum, and it says in verse 2, and a centurion's slave, the slave of a centurion, who was highly regarded by him, by the centurion, was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders, that's Jewish religious leaders, okay, asking him, that's Jesus, to come and save the life of his slave, to heal him. And when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him. This centurion is worthy for you to grant his request, Jesus. He's worthy. For he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. You will not find in the gospel writings any greater miracle than you just found right here. Here, a slave who Jesus doesn't even see. Jesus is headed to the house, but the centurion says, no, don't come to my house. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. Just say the word, and I know my slave will be healed. This is a Gentile man. He is not a Jew. He is an officer over 100 men, a centurion, 100, meaning 100. And so he's the officer over 100 men. And he's got this slave that he loves, that is respected. And he sends some Jewish elders to go ask Jesus, will you heal my slave? I love him dearly. And Jesus understands this. And he heals him. You don't find it any other place. You don't find a place where there's a greater miracle than this. Because of this Gentile's faith, Jesus healed his slave. And Jesus also turns around and says to those who are in his earshot, to those thousands who are there headed back with him to Capernaum from the mount where he did the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says to them, there's no one among you. There's no one in Israel who has as much faith. And he's saying, talk about faith in me, Christ, him, as this centurion. And so the Jewish leaders head back to the house of the centurion, and there they find the slave was healed. This is not the last time this story is going to happen. It's going to happen again with someone else, where Jesus simply speaks and they are healed. The woman, when he goes out of the country, he goes up to Phoenicia, to the area of Tyre and Sidon, and the woman is going to come there and say, will you heal my daughter? Jesus doesn't even see her, and he says to the woman, great is thy faithfulness. Go, your daughter is healed, and Jesus will heal her too. Well, how can we account for the faith of the centurion? Surely the centurion is a godly man, but even more than that, he's a person who speaks well of Jesus. What's amazing to me is these Jewish leaders who want Jesus dead are even willing to go speak for the centurion. They come to the great healer who they know all the rest of the Jewish leaders by this time are trying to catch this Jesus in some form of blasphemy so they can kill him. But they put that all aside. Why? Because Jesus is the one, the centurion is the one who built their synagogue for them. When they couldn't raise the money, the centurion and his slave used the means that they had to build a place of worship for their Jewish people who live in their town. How amazing. Their synagogue was built by Gentiles, not by Jews. Now, don't be amazed at that, because that's not new. When the temple was being built by Solomon, all the labor that built the temple was forced labor from Tyre and Sidon. Go read your Old Testament. Gentiles built that temple. How big was that temple? Not in your notes. This is free. 30 foot wide, 90 foot long. Count the tiles, ceiling tiles in this room. This room is a little wider than 30 foot wide. But it's a little shorter than 90 foot long. So it would have to go out a little bit further out, possibly over to the rooms off to the side. When they're rebuilding the temple under Zerubbabel, of course the temple work stops, but still with that, it takes about 20 years to get the temple built. Over 18,000 people work on rebuilding that temple. 18,000 people to build a temple that's not much bigger than this room. Why? Because not one hammer blow could be heard on the site. Not one saw could be used on site. When they brought in one of the huge stones, if it did not fit, they marked it and they had to carry it back out of distance, out of the earshot distance, make the cut, make the change, make the alterations. And then those Gentiles hauled it back in. Yeah, 18,000. If you've got a stone that weighs 2,000 or 3,000 pounds, you would want 18,000 people helping also. So when you tie the ropes around it and you put them up on the logs that they would roll them by, and they'd roll them over and they'd bring the logs around, and they'd kept putting logs in front of them and keep rolling them along. And then they finally got them, and then they had to lift them up and get them in place. With a lot of people, you know, you can do that. It always amazes me when I see these archaeologists and everything, engineers trying to recreate how they built the stuff over in Egypt, and they're trying to do it with 3 or 4 people. None of that was done with 3 or 4 people. It was all done with massive people who could move that stuff. Well, it's all built with Gentiles. It's built with Gentiles when Solomon builds it. It's built with Gentiles when Zerubbabel rebuilds it, by the way, also. Well, soon after that, and a little while later, Jesus is approaching, and he went to a city called Nain. And his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Nain's about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum. The word Nain means green pastures, or it means lovely. He's got his disciples with him. He's got his apostles with him. He's got all the multitude with him. He's got the curious onlookers. He's got the religious leaders with him. And they're always there at all these major events. They're following him. I am sure glad they did not have iPads and iPods and iPhones, or they'd be taking pictures constantly. Of course, more people would probably believe if we could see Jesus doing a miracle, but would say, no, that was photoshopped. Couldn't have happened that way. You know how we are. Couldn't have happened that way. The paparazzi are with him. That's what they are, basically. But he's in control. Jesus is in control of life and death. And so here we see the first miracle where the Lord raises the dead. It's the first miracle of raising the dead. He's done other miracles, but now he's going to show how he's in control over life and death. He happens to be doing this in the same place where Elisha, just a mile or two away from this place, or 3 miles, raised the son of a widow who the son had died. I'm wondering if that little city in that area, Shunan, right by Nain, probably thought about this as they see what happens as the Lord is coming. Verse 12 says this, "Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her." So the funeral procession's coming out. It consists of the mother, who's a widow, a crowd of friends, and they're taking this son out on this caisson out to the graveside. Verse 13, "And when the law saw her," she doesn't ask for anything. You realize this? He just sees her. He knows her. She doesn't know him. He knows her because he knows everybody. He knows you too. "He felt compassion for her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' And he came up and touched the coffin," or the caisson, as it probably should be translated. Because really what happened is the caisson was this thing that kind of like a cot or a thing, and they would wrap the body in sheets. It wasn't a box as we would think. It was more just a flat gurney type thing that they would lift up and carry on their shoulders. You've seen them do this. You've seen over in Gaza whenever their leader, Arafat, died. They did not carry him out to the graveyard in a coffin. They carried him out on a little caisson that they lifted up on their shoulders, not with wheels, but up on their shoulders, and the body was wrapped to go out to the grave on the day that he had died. "He touched the coffin," he said, "or the caisson, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.'" I'd have probably run after the next verse. "The dead man sat up and began to speak." And Jesus gave him back to his mother. What did the people do? Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." The report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding districts. It went south. In order to get to Judea, it had to go past the area of Samaria. I mean, the report's gone. It's going all the way down to the city of Jerusalem. It's going down there where the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin can hear about it. It's an interesting thing that he's done. He's raised the dead. Well, as they go on in, the disciples of John reported to him about these things. Disciples of John. John is in prison. We've already told you that. He's over in Machaerus, over on the other side, the east side of the Dead Sea. And he's in jail in the castle that Herod the Great had built. But Herod Antipas is the one who's put him in jail. Herod the Great's son. The disciples of John reported to John the news of what Jesus had done. Jesus had raised the dead. And so they go to John, and summoning the two disciples of John, John sent them on to the Lord and said, after he's heard the report of the raising, John says to the Lord, who's his cousin, by the way, who John is the one who came to be the forerunner of his cousin, but John's been in jail for quite a while by now. And he's wondering, okay, did we do right? I don't know if he's wondering that. But you know, in a dark dungeon, your mind can often do things to you. The disciples go to Jesus and say, are you the expected one? It's John's words. Or do we look for someone else? And when the men came to him, Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else? Now at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. Now I want to explain this. This is very interesting. If you come to my office, you may get frustrated with me because I try to be like Jesus in many things that I do in my office. You may come in and you may ask me a question. And in asking me a question, I may answer you, but I got a checklist of things I have to complete. I've got things I'm doing. I mentally have put you on my checklist, but you're going to have to wait. You're going to have to wait. You're going to have to wait for a few minutes or maybe an hour or a day. And in most cases, I have not forgotten you. But like Jesus, there are other things that are happening. And in all those other things that are happening that you're watching going on while you're waiting for me to give you an answer, most of the time, you end up with the answer because of how I have helped other people. Is that not true? Yep. True. All those of you who have been in my office, and a lot of these guys that are here and in my other classes, they're there. What am I doing for you? I am modeling for you how others are being handled and being treated godly, so that when I turn to you and say yes or no, I really don't have to say yes or no, because you come to me and you say, okay, basically you have handled two people with the same thing I ask you for, and that's the way you're going to handle it with me, isn't it? And the answer is yes. So Jesus, after being asked these questions by John's disciples from John, goes on and begins to continue doing the work that he is doing, because they have marched into Jesus' office. He doesn't have an office, but it's kind of like marching into my office. Marched into his office and said, Jesus, are you the expected one? Right in the middle of what Jesus is doing to help other people. Jesus is in the midst of healing these folks, and he's been asked a question, and Jesus just continues on to do what he's doing. Then he turns around to the two disciples. Verse 21. Let's pick up there. And at the very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. Verse 22. Then he turns to those two disciples. He says this. And he answered and said to them, You go and report. He doesn't have the word you, but it's implied. You go and report to John. I wish it said my beloved cousin in here, and that's who he was. What you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight. The lame walked. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Where did that come from? Take offense at me. King James says, blessed is he who does not stumble over me. In other words, blessed is he who accepts me for who I am as God and then doesn't use me as a reason to sin. If you read on down the notes, you're going to understand this word offense, translated by New King James, or the King James that most of us grew up on as the word stumble, actually means bait stick. It is a stick that has been wrapped with a piece of meat and a piece of twine or a rope or whatever and put into a trap by which an animal will come in and grab that meat, and as he begins to run with it, he pulls the whole contraption down on him, thus catching him in the trap. He has stolen the bait, the lure of the bait. Blessed is the person who does not look at Jesus as a stumbling stick of bait that traps them in what they want to do. In fact, Peter is there. You know, the book of Luke is interesting. Peter is there. He's one of the apostles. Peter hears this same message going on. He's just been made an apostle. And I promise you, when he hears this for the first time, he doesn't understand what's going on. But later on, when he writes his first letter to the brethren, to the Jews, he now understands. In 1 Peter 2:8, he says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. If you allow Jesus to cause you to stumble over him and you do not accept him as your Savior, you are headed towards doom. If you cannot accept, going back up to this expected one passage, if you cannot accept that Jesus is the one who's restored sight to the blind, who's raised the dead, who's caused those who cannot hear to hear, who's cleansed the lepers, who's caused the poor to have the gospel preached to them, if you can't accept that, then Jesus is a stumbling stone to you. He's a stumbling bait to you. You are lured and you're going to fall over that. And if the stone, some of y'all have been over into where this actual stone is. There's a place there in the street called Straight, where there's a stone that has fallen off the building. And it's a stone that in order to get down the street, you literally have to walk around that stone. And if you're not watching where you're going, you're going to stumble over that stone. It's like stumbling over Jesus. Folks, what you got to realize, for everybody who's ever lived, no matter where you live, China, Ethiopia, Malaysia, Russia, Louisiana, Jesus is in your way. If you're breathing in this life, Jesus is in your way. He is the bait stick. He is the stumbling stone. Everyone must go over him in one form or fashion before they take their last breath. Everyone. And if they do not accept him, then they will stumble over him, and doom is their answer. Verse 24. When the messenger of John left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. The twos have gone. So he turns to the crowd and says, I want to talk to you about John. I love this. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? You see, most of the followers who are there were John's disciples. They've been baptized by John. We're going to get this in the passage, but I want to tell it to you early. When he went out to see John, when he was out there screaming in the desert, out by the water, saying to be baptized for repentance of your sin, did you go out expecting a reed shaking in the wind? Just a little old limp weed out there saying, oh, come, God's in control. Oh, whatever they do, you know, and all this supernatural stuff and just kind of wishy-washy. And oh, if you've got faith, you can be healed. Oh, you're not healed because you don't have enough faith. You've heard all that shaky stuff that's on TV. If you've got religious TV on your TV, turn it off. Get in the Word of God. Unless you know the teacher is solid. And it won't take you long to know the teacher is solid. I will help you with that for you to know how. Are you ready? If the preacher ever says to you, come and place your hand on the screen with my hand, that's one sign it's a false teacher. Number two, if he says to you, if you want to be healed, we want you to send $10 in. It won't be 10, it'll be 100 now. And I'm going to send you this prayer cloth, which I have prayed over, and it's anointed with the oil right up from the olive trees of Israel, and it has been dipped in the Jordan River. First of all, you don't want any water dipped in the Jordan. Anyway, it's okay. It's all right. All right, with all the mess that's going on over there now. And you send that to you, and you will have healing. Oh, next one is, if you will just sow a seed of $100 or $1,000 into this ministry, God's going to bless you 100 times that in return. I am tired of doing the tax returns of little old people. About 80 a year I do. About 80 every year I do. Of little old people that they can't even hardly pay their rent and utilities. But they have sent out 15 to 20, $20 checks to all these ministries across the United States, and most of them are shams. Reeds waving in the wind, taking advantage of you when you can't even put food on your table and they're flying around their jets. It's my personal opinion. John the Baptist was not a reed. He was sure in what he knew. Out there in the wilderness. But what did you go see? A man dressed in soft clothing. Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, the one who is more than a prophet. He's one of the greatest prophets that ever lived, by the way. John the Baptist. That's what Jesus says. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater even than he. Word even is not there, but it ought to be. I'll tell God that when I get to heaven. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. They all knew John. They had accepted his message of repentance. They knew John's ministry down at the Jordan River. Basically, by the time this is occurring, John's ministry is really over. He's going to be losing his head pretty soon. John is over in the castle of Machaerus. You know, I loved Easton's 1897 dictionary. I love it. Back when we did our disciple stuff that I did for you, in the second lesson there, if you remember, I named three books that I just love for study. One's Boyd's, the other's Hastings, not related to me. They were on the other side of the war. They lost. My side won. Battle of Hastings. And Easton's Bible Dictionary. All these were written early. Now, Hastings was written back in the early 1900s, 40s, 50s, in that time. In fact, I actually met him. He came to one of my seminary classes back in the 70s, and he was old as the Dead Sea back then. But anyway, Easton's is my favorite. It really and truly is my favorite of all of them. And Easton, the reason why he's my favorite is he didn't have computers. They still wrote with pen and quill and dipped in the ink. And all of that. And paper was very, very expensive and hard to come by. and they were still electricity was just in its infancy, and so where we can study late into the night and pull stuff up in a heartbeat, he was cranking it out the hard way. He was really learning it. As I told y'all a while ago, you know, these commentaries that are here, I've read them all since Thursday, and I sure have enjoyed them all. I really have. And I've learned a lot, by the way. They're my commentaries, but I've learned a lot. But I can't keep it all straight. I can't keep it all straight. But Easton had to, because he had to make notes, and he had to follow this note, and he had to follow this trail, and he was so good. Here's some interesting things that he said about Macareus. Macareus was the black force built by Herod the Great in the gorge of Calarejo, one of the wadis, that means rivers, 9 miles east of the Dead Sea, as a frontier rampart against Arab marauders. John the Baptist was probably cast in the prison connected with this castle by Herod Antipas, whom he had reproved for his adulterous marriage with Herodias. Here, Herod made a supper on his birthday. He was at this time marching against Aretas, king of Perea. Aretas was an ex-father-in-law, by the way, to whose daughter he had been married. Oh, I forgot that said that. During the rivalry of the banquet held in the border fortress, to please Salome, that's his stepdaughter, who danced before him. The scripture tells us she danced lewdly before him. That was something that a princess would never do, but she did it anyway because her mother wanted her to. He sent an executioner who beheaded John and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. I'm not sure if I was dancing, I'd want my prize to be a head of some old prophet that's been down in a dungeon. This castle stood starkly bold and clear, 3,860 feet above the Dead Sea, 2,546 feet above the Mediterranean. Its ruins, now called Makara, are still visible on the northern end of Jebel Ataris. Okay, still visible. Some of y'all have been there. John the Baptist was a prophet of the prophets. He didn't look like everybody else of that day. He didn't smell like everybody else of that day. He didn't get up every morning and put on right guard. He didn't shave. No, he had clothing made out of camel's hair. Camel's hair. And a belt of leather. Now, I can take the leather smell. But every time he went down in the water to baptize somebody with that camel's hair clothing on, can you imagine what it smelt like? When he came back out, I'm just glad he went in the water every once in a while. He's eating locusts, and he's eating honey and water. He's eating like the prophets. He looks like the old prophets. He smells like the old prophets. I don't know how anybody fell in love with anybody back in those days anyway, but this prophet, boy, I bet you could smell him coming over the ridge because he lived outside. You know his fingernails had to be dirty underneath them. This is somebody that if he landed on the corner of Fuquay and 45, right there by Black Eyed Pea, you would think he was worse than the person who actually stands there begging for your money. Yet he's speaking for God. And he's baptized, folks. 29. And when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. The people are listening. There's tax collectors listening there. John's baptized all these people. John's baptism was majorly important to the followers who were following the Lord. Now, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. You know about these type of folks. They're your religious leaders who, when they're not in charge, they stand around like this. And when you're hooping and hollering and applauding, they're going, it's not their thing. They're not in charge. And I'm sure back in those days, the same thing happens like happens in these days. You listen to something and you're excited about something you hear somebody say. Did you hear what John said? Don't you like what John said? And they're going, he doesn't know the law. You know all those grumblers and complainers. See, if I come back and listen to him, well, he's not theologically sound. You see, he missed one point out of the 100 points he gave us, but he missed one, therefore he's a false teacher. And you've heard me tell you this. Out of every preacher you hear, there may be a lot of truth, but there's probably going to be a little error in what he says. First of all, it may occur because what proceedeth out of the mouth is not always what is being thunk in the head. In other words, they're not saying what they meant to say. It happens to us all. We say something, and unless we just really catch what we said, we didn't say what we meant. Sometimes our theology is just a little off. A little off theology is not bad, folks, as long as the majority is true. Now, if you become Muslim or Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, that's a whole different ballgame. The ballgame there is you got a lot of wrong and only a little right. Only a little right. Now you're in trouble. These Pharisees are in trouble because they hadn't got anything right. In fact, Jesus is going to quote things to them and catch them in their own law that's against what the Scripture says. But they're not going to be baptized. Some of these baptisms of Jesus are very important. I've got two examples, two scripture examples here. In fact, they lead into each other. It has to do with Apollos. I'm not going to read those. But here's a perfect example of a person who was baptized by John, who was there on the day of Pentecost, who heard the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost, and then went off to save the world, but did not hang around in Rome, hanging around in Jerusalem long enough to see what happened and hear about the message and be trained by the apostles after the day of Pentecost. So he takes off and he goes to Rome. Well, because he's half Gentile and half Jew, he gets run out of Rome whenever Claudius Caesar says, "All you Jews, get out of town. I'm tired of you church Jews and you Jewish people arguing about Christus. Get out of Rome." In fact, that's over in the book of Acts. It tells us that happened. And so all the Jews have to leave. That's what causes Aquila and Priscilla to leave Rome, where they've started a church in their house, and have to go to, they go to Corinth first, and then they're going to land in Ephesus. They're going to build a church in Rome. They build a church in Corinth. They build a church in Ephesus. Lo and behold, that's what precipitates Mark to write back to his Roman brethren, his Roman relatives, who don't have the gospel anymore because Claudius Caesar has caused all those who know the gospel to have to leave Rome, have to leave Italy. So Mark writes the testimony back to them, to the Romans. What a great testimony it is. Verse 31 says, talking about this, "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like?" We've compared you with John the Baptist. Let's see what else. "They are like children who sit in the marketplaces and call to one another, and they say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread. He's drinking no wine.'" He ate no bread because he didn't want to have any leaven in his life. "He drank no wine because he didn't want any fruit of the vine because he was a Nazarite. And you say that he has a demon." So there comes one example. Then Jesus says, "Okay, the Son of Man," which means him, "has come, and he's eating. He's eating all the bread he can get. He's drinking all the wine he can get. And you say, 'Behold, he's a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. And yet the word of God is being put in place by both John's disciples and Jesus' disciples." What is it? What's going on here? What do you not understand about this? Because God is looking at the heart of people. And these Pharisees and these lawyers and these tax collectors just don't understand the heart. Well, moving on, in verse 36 it says, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him." "I'm going to catch him. We're going to get this. We're going to come to my house. I'm going to bring him. And all you Pharisees come too. And when you get here, we're going to catch him in blasphemy." "So one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined." It says at the table there, but that's added words. They didn't have tables back then. They all reclined. They sat on the floor on pillows and rugs. This is the way it was. Verse 37. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with her hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointed them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, his name is Simon, by the way, saw this, he said to himself, "Self, is this man, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Remember that line. "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." "A money lender has two debtors, one who owes 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will he love more?" And Simon answers and said, "I suppose the one who he forgave more, the one with 500 denarii." And Jesus says to him, "You have judged correctly." Now, to understand the full context of this, because Luke is writing to the people he's writing to, Matthew, who's writing to the Jews, actually expounds on this story and what happened just before. Luke does not include it. Luke does not include it because Paul was not privy to what had just happened before. Remember, Luke is writing Paul's story. But Matthew was there. Matthew tells us something that happened just before this. 11:20 in Matthew. "Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done." Denounce them. Where he'd done all these miracles? Because they did not repent. He did all these miracles. They should have been enough for him to repent, but they're not repenting. They should have. If the Lord had came in here and did a miracle in somebody's life in here, I would hope all of you would repent of your sins and make sure that he's your Savior. But they were not doing that. Verse 21, he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." That doesn't mean sackcloth and ashes is the way to repent, but it is the way those people repented to their God when they were in distress and needed to repent to their God, not the true God, but their God. Their God worship causes them to repent in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon, had they seen the same miracles, they would have repented long ago. Verse 22, "Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum," his hometown, his home base, "will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom... If the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, Capernaum," and a lot of what we've heard has occurred in Capernaum, "it would have remained to this day. The horrible, incestuous people of Sodom, the perverts of Sodom, had they seen the miracles that happened in Capernaum, Sodom would still remain to this day," he says. You catch how important that is? "Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." At this time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth," it's a prayer, "that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." You've heard me say before, just because you've got a BA, an MA, a PhD, doesn't mean you have an education. It means you've jumped hurdles. It means that you've paid a tuition. You've jumped hurdles. You've gotten a transcript. You've regurgitated what the teachers have asked you to regurgitate, but it doesn't mean you have an education. It doesn't mean that you know what you're doing. It doesn't mean when you get out in the world, you can actually get a job doing what you want to do. It means that really it's just kind of a key to open the door for you to go and do something. These Pharisees, these Sadducees, these scribes all have, quote, the right pedigree. They're wise. They're, quote, intelligent because they've been schooled. But it doesn't mean that they understand what's going on. But these who are adults, who know nothing and really can't even hardly read or write, what the Lord is doing for them through these miracles is something that's teaching them the important things of what the Lord can do. He goes on to say, verse 26, "Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son wills to reveal him." And then Jesus says this to everyone. One of my favorite lines. In Helping Hands, it's one of my favorite lines. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, I can't give the rest, but the Lord can give you rest, no matter where you are. When you call my office, no matter where you are, if you go to him, he can give you rest. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." People could show an outward sign of respect for Christ, and yet deep in their hearts, they are unconverted. The Pharisee that has invited Jesus to come to his house is acting like he likes Jesus, but he doesn't like Jesus. In fact, he shows his ignorance about the very nature of the Lord by how he reacts to the Lord by saying, "Oh, he's a sinner. He's a sinner. He's dealing with sinners. Why is this woman allowed to touch him and to use this perfume on him? She's a sinner. Doesn't he know she's a sinner?" And yet, Jesus came to save the sinners. Oh, the religious people want you to be the Lord God of the good, the religious, and the upright. Those of us who use words like transcendent and omnipotent and omniscient and all these words that I can say to you, and you're sitting there going, "Okay, now I've heard that word before. That means what? Okay, I got it. Now, what else did he say? I'm past that. Okay, did you catch up with that? No. Okay, what did he say? Okay. Because I'm trying to be like him. Because I want to be like him. I want to be like a Pharisee. You know, because he's up there in the ranks. And everybody looks up to him. And I really, really, really like when he stands on the corner there. And he puts his thumbs underneath his. He says, and he prays, "Lord God, I thank you that I'm not like a publican, a sinful man. Lord God, I thank you that I'm not a woman. Or I'm not a Gentile. I want to be like that." No, you don't want to be like that. No, you want to be like the one who says, "Lord God, be merciful unto me, a sinner." The woman has just heard Jesus say these words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now look what Jesus says after that to this Pharisee. Turning to the woman, he's going to say to the Simon the Pharisee, he's looking at the woman. You'll see me do this in my office too. This is a great tactic. When you want to take a 4x4, 8-foot long railroad tie, and you want to slam it across somebody's head figuratively, you'll see me do this in my office. They're sitting here, but I'm talking to this person. That's what Jesus does. Be like Jesus in all you do. Figurative on the 4x4. You got that? Figuratively. But they always tell me before they leave, "Boy, you just slammed me, didn't you?" Yeah, but I needed it because I didn't look right at him. Jesus does this. Turning to the woman, he says to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kisses, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed me, my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven." Remember he asked Simon, if a man owes 500 denarii and somebody else owes 50, if both are forgiven, who's forgiven more? And Simon said, the one with 500. He said, you're right. Same thing right here. "For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, to the woman, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Why did she come to him? She came to him because she was weary and heavy laden in what is going on in her heart. Oh, don't put your notes up yet, because we're not through with Simon and we're not through with you. Just to make sure I hit the point, I'm going to read it to you. Read the last paragraph. I'll read it. You listen. The Pharisee showed an outward civility, but no true love in his heart for the Lord. Remember this Pharisee. We too can have a form of religion as he did and yet know nothing about the Lord. We can treat Christianity with a form of respect and yet be blind to its teaching. We can love the correctness and propriety of the church, all the while hating justification by faith and salvation by grace. Are we in the same place as Simon the Pharisee? Are you in the same place as Simon the Pharisee? Does Jesus need to say to you, insert your name, I have something to say to you? Is there something in your life that you are not weary and heavy laden about, that you have not asked the Lord for forgiveness about, that the Lord needs to say, I have something I need to talk with you about? What a sobering thought. Is there something there? So my question is, are you Simon the Pharisee, or are you the woman with the alabaster oil perfume that's at the feet of Jesus? Which are you? Where are you? The sad part about it is, as we get used to going to church, we become more like the Pharisees than we do the woman that's at the feet of Jesus. I want you all to be at the feet of Jesus. That's where I want to be, at the feet of Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time just to study your word and to make it a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path and to direct us. Lord, we know what you like now because of this passage, and we know what you don't like. And may we be closer to you as we do your will and what you want us to do. In your name, amen.